Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I'm going to begin this sermon by transporting us to the city of Philippi around the time that Paul wrote this letter that we just read from. Philippi was, of course, part of the great Roman Empire, but it was in kind of farther reaches of that empire. An empire that size can't be all-powerful in all places at all times. I mean, the closer you got to Rome, to Italy, the firmer a grip the emperor had on things. But those cities on the outskirts, like the cities in England, the cities in northern Africa, in Palestine, and in Philippi, it was a little looser. Yes, they had been conquered by the Roman Empire. The emperor and his generals had staked their claim and subjected the people who lived there. But these cities weren't totally Roman cities yet. They didn't have all the technology, all the latest and greatest architecture. They didn't have the art and the culture and the refinement that they had in Italy. But Rome wasn't built in a day, and neither was her empire. One reason that the Roman Empire was so great, so efficient, the reason we still talk about them today is that they were very canny. They were very wise and strategic in the ways that they spread their empire. Not just the borders, but also their culture and the stability and peace that came with it. So after all these conquests that Rome had done, you would have a large number of soldiers who were ready to retire. They had given their service, they had conquered, and now they were older and ready to settle down. Now, you don't want all of those retired soldiers moving back to Rome. The city was overpopulated already. We don't need hundreds of retired soldiers coming back to sit around all day, living in government housing and eating all our government bread and going to all our government circuses. So what Rome did was send those retired soldiers to the cities on the outskirts. They gave them homes, they gave them rank, and they said, okay, go live in Philippi. Settle there, make the city grand. Bring all the glory and the culture and the order of Rome to that city. So these retired soldiers would be considered, they were given the title citizens of Rome, even though they didn't live in Rome. Citizen of Rome was their title, and it was considered a great honor. But that didn't mean they lived in Rome. What it meant was that they were in a better position than the barbarians that lived around them. And they were supposed to be an influence, to take that barbarian culture, which they considered lower, and create a new and better city with a new and better culture there on the outskirts of the empire. See, according to the record books and the historical annals, it was a true fact that Philippi was already part of the Roman Empire. Everyone knew it. It was a fact. They remembered the Roman army coming in, defeating the people that lived there. They'd staked their claim. But now these retired soldiers, these citizens of Rome, were sent there to make the real reality of life in the city match up to what those record books said. As they lived there, as they worked there, as they built there, what was true in the record books, that Philippi is a Roman city, started looking more and more true in real life. So why is this all important? Well, we just read that very familiar verse from Philippians chapter 3. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul goes on to talk about the return of Jesus. That's an awesome verse, but I don't think we quite understand the fullness of what Paul is saying there. When Paul says our citizenship is in heaven, let me illustrate this. There's some hymns that we sing. Think of the old hymn that goes, O Lord, you know I have no friend like you. If heaven's not my home, then Lord, what would I do? The angels beckon me from heaven's open door. I can't feel at home in this world anymore. I don't want to knock that song. I'll sing it with the best of you. But we have to be careful with language like that. Because yes, the Bible does use the picture of pilgrims and strangers. Yes, we are surrounded. I mean, just look around us. We're surrounded by hurt and suffering and evil and darkness. And yes, we have the hope that when we die, our souls will join Jesus in heaven. So the sentiment of that song is very true. But if that's the only thing we emphasize, then the attitude of Christians would have to be, oh man, I can't wait to get out of here. This body is just a trap for my soul. This world is terrible. It's all going to hell in a handbasket, so let's get out of here. All we would do is sit and grumble and wait until we leave. Now, you know I'm not downplaying the hope of heaven by saying this. It is a precious, precious promise given us in the Bible. It's a great source of comfort for when we lose loved ones who die in the Lord. As Paul writes, to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. But that's not the end. We don't actually know that much about heaven. We don't know what it's like for disembodied souls to be present with Jesus. But one thing the Bible does tell us is that those saints, those souls in paradise, our dearly departed loved ones, are waiting for something. To be in paradise is to be blissfully united with Jesus, but it's also to be waiting. They know that paradise is just a temporary thing. It's not the end of the story. The book of Revelation tells us that the saints in paradise cry out, "How long? How long?" What are they waiting for? They're waiting for when Jesus returns to this earth, like we read in Philippians chapter 3. And at that point, those souls that are waiting in paradise are going to come with him. They're going to be reunited with their bodies, and those bodies are going to be perfectly raised, just like Jesus's was. And this earth, this very earth is going to be perfected too. This is where we will live eternally. So if I could change the words of that hymn, I would want to say, I can't feel at home in this world yet. Okay, so what does this have to do with Philippi? Well, let's think again about what Paul says there in chapter 3. Our citizenship is in heaven. The Roman emperor had told the Philippians, "You are citizens of Rome." But that didn't mean that those retired soldiers all got to return to Rome. It didn't mean that they lived their life saying, "Get us out of here, let's go to Rome, we're done with Philippi." To be a citizen of Rome living in Philippi meant that you lived your life with the culture of Rome even when you were surrounded by barbarians. You knew that your emperor had staked his claim on that city, so you started to live like it. So when Jesus says to you, "You are citizens of heaven," it doesn't mean we sit around pining to leave this world. It means that even now, we are called to bring the culture and beauty of heaven into our lives right now. We are to live lives knowing that our King is coming back. And when he comes back, everything that's become ugly and broken and hurtful and boring in this world will be set to right. So even now, we can live lives with hope and purpose and joy, because we're citizens of heaven. And the kingdom of heaven has staked its claim on this world, the true claim of the kingship of Christ. So we live like he's coming back. Now that was a very big introduction, but I think that verse from Philippians chapter 3 lays the foundation to summarize everything we've said in our sermon series on Genesis thus far. So keep that story of Philippi in the back of your head, and let's start looking at Genesis. That was a big, long introduction to set the stage. Now we're going to look at Genesis chapter 1 and 2 with 3 points. First, we're going to look at God's review of creation in Genesis 1, verse 31. Second, we're going to look at God's rest in Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3. And third, we'll look at how we as Christians can use that rest as a pattern for new creation living. Now, the first thing I want to do this morning, well, not first, Philippi was first, but what we're going to do now is do a bit of a review of what we've done in Genesis for the last month or month and a half since Easter. On Easter morning, we talked about new creation, how Jesus' resurrection changes us and changes the world. Because of the resurrection, everything in creation now has hope weaved into it. It's built into the fabric. That's what we've been focusing on as we went through Genesis. We said on Easter, if we're going to celebrate the renewal of creation, which was begun with Jesus' resurrection, then we decided that we should talk about the beginning of creation. That's why we've been talking about Genesis 1 and 2. So today we're going to return to the big picture, which is exactly what God does in Genesis 1, verse 31. And God saw everything he has made, and behold, it was very good. After the sixth day, everything had been created. Light, sun, moon, and stars, the water and the fish that swim in it, the sky and the birds that fly in it, the land and the plants that grow on it, the animals of every shape, species, and kind, and the human beings that cared for all of it. And now in verse 31, God surveys everything that he's made. He's looking at the big picture, and he says, this is really good. Now, it's not that God didn't know what he created. It's not that he was surprised by what he saw. This happens to me sometimes. I mean, especially when I'm in the kitchen. A couple weeks ago, I was trying to make pad thai without following a recipe, and I was just tossing everything that seemed mildly Thai into a pot and hoping it would turn out okay. And so we mixed it all together, and then we sat down to eat, and it was like, hey, this is actually really good. Well, that's not what's happening here in Genesis 1. The Creator is not stepping back and saying, wow, that actually turned out better than I thought it would. No, this is the Creator stepping back and enjoying what he's done. This is him giving his stamp of approval to the world. And that's quite incredible. Because think about, why did God create the world? He didn't create it because he was lonely. He had perfect union and communion within the persons of the Trinity. He didn't need the world. He didn't need anyone else. He made this universe. He made creation something that's outside of himself for pure pleasure. To invite that universe, and particularly to invite the people that live in it, to enter in to the already perfect and complete relationship God has within himself. And now God is saying, this creation, this universe is very good. This thing that's outside of himself, God says it's worthwhile. Not only does he give it existence, he gives it approval. That's really been the burden of what we've said in Genesis so far, that this creation is worthwhile. Even though it's been tainted by sin, Jesus is coming back for it. We're not all running away from this earth. Jesus is coming back to fix it because he cares about it. So let's go back to the question. How do we live as a new creation people in the light of what we've read in Genesis 1 and 2? How can we, as citizens of heaven, start bringing that kingdom culture to a world that's been broken by sin? Well, let's think back over some of the sermons we've had on Genesis. And even if you weren't here for the sermons, you can read through Genesis 1 and 2 and pick up this drift. We talked about the order, the purpose, the beauty that God built into creation in Genesis 1. Each day of creation builds on the last to make this world a perfect habitation for man. So as citizens of heaven, we can celebrate that order and that purpose and that beauty. We can find meaning and excitement in our jobs. We can find meaning and excitement even in things that others might find mundane. Because these are the tasks that God has called us to do. I mean, let's think, for a concrete example, let's think today about mothers. So much of a mother's task can seem repetitive and mundane and frustrating. But in the small and seemingly insignificant moments, you've been given opportunity to influence a child who was created in God's image. The small moments of compassion, the things that no one else notices, the acts of love, the attention that you pay to a toddler who's trying to talk to you, those are the building blocks of heavenly life on earth. To enjoy the beauty of a national park, to enjoy a sunset over Lake Michigan, to enjoy the birds in your own backyard, to celebrate the glimpses of very good that are still in this world, even though it's tainted by sin. Those are new creation moments, glimpses of the richer and deeper beauty that is to come when Jesus returns. In Genesis 2, we talked about gender and sexuality. We talked about how God made human beings different, and he made them beautiful. He made man and he made women to be equal and complementary pieces. He made us for relationships, for friendships, for families, for marriages, so that human beings could work together to be the image of God on earth, showing his love, showing his care, showing his creativity in the things that we do. And most importantly, we saw the calling that God gave human beings as image bearers. The calling to expand the boundaries of the Garden of Eden. Now for us in this sin-stained world, that task translates to something a little bit different. We're not extending the boundaries of the Garden of Eden, we're extending the boundaries of the kingdom of God. We're showing others Jesus Christ. The Garden of Eden, we said, was a temple. It was a place for man to meet God in a relationship of friendship. But now our sin bars us from that friendship with God. We have offended him too much. We have cared too much for ourselves. We have taken the good gifts that God gave us and made them into idols. We become traitors and rebels against the one who made us. So we need Jesus. We need Jesus as the true temple, the true way for God to meet with man. Because in Jesus Christ, our Creator became flesh and dwelt with us. And now, as citizens of heaven living on earth, we bring that message of Jesus Christ to a world who needs it. In Jesus Christ, our broken relationship with God can be restored. In Jesus Christ, order and purpose and beauty are not just intangible, nebulous goals. In Jesus Christ, there's the promise of healing. Now, on this earth, because of sin, not every sickness will be healed. Not every broken relationship can be put back together. Not every broken heart will be fully mended. That's why we as citizens of heaven are waiting for the day that King Jesus returns, because we know we can't do this stuff on our own. Some Christians get far too optimistic about what we on our own can achieve. It becomes imbalanced. They're forgetting that other biblical image, that image of pilgrim and stranger, because this world is not our home yet. Jesus does still need to come, but he is coming. And that's the hope that we cling to, that when he does come, all the things that have gone wrong in this creation, all the hate, all the injustice, all the loss, all the hurt, it'll be wiped away along with every tear. Just think, one day someone is going to be crying and Jesus will come back, and that will be the last tear of sorrow ever shed. One day a couple will be fighting, trying to figure out if their marriage is worth working for, if they should just call it quits. And then Jesus will come back, and that will be the last aching, hurting relationship ever. On that day, rape and racism and slavery and pollution and war will all be over. And it's that new creation promise that gives us so much hope. One day everything will be very good again. In fact, it'll be better than it was in Genesis 1, verse 31. Because we will be forever with Jesus in a remade earth. Heaven will come down and be perfectly united with this earth, and his kingdom will last forever. So now for the rest of the sermon, we're going to talk about God's rest in Genesis 2. Maybe that at first seems a bit anticlimactic. Maybe you're wondering, what on earth does this rest have to do with resurrection life and new creation that we've been talking about? Well, Genesis 2, verse 2 says that on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Now, it's interesting. If you kind of skim over it with your eyes, you might not notice this. But in verses 2 and 3, did you catch how many times it's repeated the phrase, all the work that he had done? It's three times. This passage really wants to emphasize the work that God has done. Now, there's two different Hebrew verbs for work. One just means work in general. Like if I'm going to say, I'm going to go do some yard work. Now, I'm not a landscaper, I'm not a professional gardener. The work I do in the yard is passable, but no one's ever going to hire me to manage the White House garden. But on the other hand, the other word for work is the word for the work of an artist, a skilled craftsman. Let me put it this way. The first word for work is the word for a cutting board that I would make. The second word for work is the word for a cutting board that Bill DeBoer would make. It's professional, it's precise, it's finesse, it's beautiful, it's artistry. Now guess which one of the two words is the one that's used to describe the work that God has done in verses 2 and 3. It's the second one, of course. God is resting from the craftsmanship and artistry of creating the world. Now that should clue us in to what kind of rest this is. Because if you're resting from the first kind of work, the general labor, you're just recharging. I mean, I do my yard work, I come inside, I get a drink, and I sit around so I can regain my energy. But the rest that comes from the second type of work is a rest of enjoyment. Now, boys and girls, that shouldn't surprise you. You know the song, "My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do." So you know, God wasn't resting on the seventh day because he was tired. He wasn't tuckered out. He didn't need a nap. The rest of God on the seventh day is not a rest of exhaustion, but a rest of serenity and peace. God took time to enjoy what he had made. And this concept of taking a day to rest and enjoy God and his creation, God blessed it. Built into the creation is this idea of a blessed rest. It's built into the Old Testament laws, this pattern of setting aside time, one day in seven, to worship the Creator and enjoy his good gifts. So we could talk a long time about how this pattern got applied in the Old Testament with all the Sabbath laws, but I want to jump right to the New Testament, to the Christians. How does this pattern of rest and enjoyment translate into a Christian practice? I want to point out something that maybe you hadn't thought of before. I hadn't thought of it until I read a book quite recently. We know that even as early as the week after the resurrection, Christians, the disciples of Jesus, began to see it as important to meet together and celebrate on Sunday, the first day of the week. Now consider this, those Christians lived in a Jewish culture that was accustomed to giving people Saturday, the Sabbath, off. Sunday would have been the first day of the work week. In Jerusalem, and it would have been no different in Roman culture. So these Christians couldn't have asked for Saturday or for Sunday off. All the early Christians had to work on Sundays. They would gather very early in the morning before they went to work, or very late at night after they got home. Sometimes they would gather so late that people would fall asleep and fall out of windows. So what is it about Sunday that made the Christians so eager to worship on that day? Why didn't they just say, "Oh, we'll just worship on Saturday because we already have the day off"? What is it about Sunday that made them so eager? Well, it's because Sunday was the day of resurrection. Maybe we need to stop thinking of Sunday as the first day of the week. Start thinking of Sunday as the eighth day. Let me explain what I mean. The first creation, the story that's told in Genesis 1, has 6 days, culminating in the seventh day of rest. Then we could say that the day of Jesus' resurrection is the eighth day. A new creation week has begun. God is doing a new thing, and it begins with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's how it all ties together. All our hopes for new creation, all the ways that we live new creation lives now, it's all based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not only does his resurrection guarantee our resurrection, that our souls will be reunited with our bodies in a perfected, glorified way, his resurrection also guarantees that this whole creation will be remade. So as citizens of heaven living on earth, the first day of the week, or the eighth day, the first day of the new creation week, is now our most festive day. This is the day we celebrate new creation because it's the day of Jesus' resurrection. That's why the early Christians were so eager to worship on Sunday. And that's why we worship on Sunday. No longer is the Sabbath a list of do's and don'ts. It should never be that. It should never be a burden. It should be a festival, the festival of resurrection, which is what every Sunday is. It's a time that we voluntarily and joyfully set apart to rejoice in the glorious news of redemption. We rest from our worries. We rest from our doubts. We rest from our sin because we know that those things are temporary. And yes, we know that this coming week, even starting tomorrow, Monday morning, we're going to struggle. I can already tell you now, tomorrow morning, I'm going to have trouble getting up. I'm going to have trouble being kind to my wife and my in-laws that are staying with us because I don't like mornings. Tomorrow, you're going to be frustrated with your kids. Kids, you're going to be frustrated with your parents. Lust and anger and greed and selfishness are going to be crouching at your door 24/7. And you've got to struggle. You've got to fight. You've got to pray that prayer about holy war that exists in our hearts that we sang a moment ago. You've got to keep praying, lead us not into temptation. You've got to keep repenting when you fall. But Sunday, today, Resurrection Day, the first day of New Creation Week, is a reminder that your struggle with sin is not forever. Your heartache is not forever. The troubles of this world are not forever. Not because we're leaving this world, but because Jesus is coming back to this world. New creation began with the empty tomb and will be made complete when Jesus returns. That's why the early Christians got up early and stayed up late just to gather together and celebrate, to worship their victorious Lord. Now we have the luxury of having Sundays off, and so we need that same eagerness. That's why the practice of worshiping on Sunday should fill us with just as much joy and longing. We worship on Sunday to recharge our hope. It's not just a practice, it's not just a tradition. It's a habit that shapes the attitudes of our hearts. We all have busy weeks with school and work and sin and disappointment and confusion and temptation, and it batters us down. If our hearts are a compass, it's like our needles get bent and start pointing off center. Sundays that are spent celebrating the resurrection recalibrate our hearts and point us to the hope of new creation, a hope that affects the way we live in these busy weeks. Celebrating the resurrection every week instills those new creation habits in us. Already now, we are living as citizens of heaven, bringing that heavenly culture into a world that so desperately needs it. Sundays help us develop habits like compassion and forgiveness and community and hospitality. Those are new creation habits. We enjoy beauty and loveliness. We show sympathy to those who mourn. We speak the truth in love. These are all things that we grow in each Sunday as we worship the Lord and hear from His Word. And most importantly, every week we are reminded again and again of the gospel good news. The news that no matter how much you failed this past week, guess what? You're worse than you thought you were. But also the news that in Jesus, you're also more loved than you ever thought you could be. The wonders of His steadfast love and my unworthiness. Equipped with that gospel knowledge, now we can face our weeks as citizens of heaven, kingdom living in a broken world. We can celebrate the purpose and order and beauty we still find in a world because we are longing for the completion of God's plan. We can live confidently even through dark days because every Lord's Day we celebrate how God rescued us through the death and resurrection of His Son. Every Lord's Day that we gather together is an act of prayer and hope, asking God to finish then your new creation, make us pure and spotless. Let us see your great salvation. Let us be perfectly restored in Jesus. With the saints in paradise, we cry out, "How long, Lord, till He returns?" Amen.